All right, welcome everyone to our last Sunday school on Ezra, Nehemiah, and the time after the return from Babylon. And this will be our last class on this. I hope it's been a blessing to you going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and just seeing this whole period after the deportation to Babylon. I just find this whole part of Scripture, it is more of the kind of like obscure part of Scripture, but I just find it so fascinating how it unifies the Old and New Testaments together, provides the segue for the great work that God is doing in Jesus Christ. And so I hope that, I know this has been a long class. We've been going at this since January. I hope at the same time that it's been a blessing to you, as it has been for me, just to think about the awesome things God is doing. Even in this story that's seemingly a downer, disappointing story, Nehemiah 13 is really one of the saddest parts of Scripture, seeing all that the potential that they had coming back from Babylon and seeing how sin wins out. And yet, even as we think about that in light of the larger story of how sin decidedly does not win out in the work of Jesus, we can see just how glorious Jesus' work is, and see that glory all the better thanks to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, this is our last time together. Let's ask God's blessing on it in a word of prayer. Lord, we do praise and thank you for your whole Scriptures, which are truly a testimony of your infinite wisdom. We thank you that the story of the Scriptures is history. It is a story that we are currently living in, and that your Scriptures provide orientation and meaning and purpose and hope to us as we realize that our identity is bound up with the identity of your people and all that you've done for us, your people, in ages gone past. Thank you that you're still at work. We pray you would now bless this time of Sunday school together for your glory's sake. And notwithstanding our inability to meet together this Sunday, that, Lord, you would be glorified in all that we do together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we talked about how the New Testament is an end of exile story. And one of the things that we talked about is how Jesus really brings to an end the exile that Israel went into when she was deported to Babylon. And really, not just bringing an end to that exile, but also the exile of all humanity, going all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when God exiled them from his presence. God, in Jesus Christ, is bringing that exile story to an end, and has brought it decisively to an end through Jesus' own death, which was his exile, his experience of the covenant curses of God on the cross. And in his resurrection, he has now inaugurated the end times restoration that God promised in the prophets. So it's this amazing statement that the New Testament is making, that the exile unto restoration story that the prophets proclaimed has now been climactically fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that at length last time. If you weren't able to be a part of or watch that Sunday school, I encourage you to watch that before you watch this or listen to this, because everything I'm going to say now builds on that as we now ask, okay, so what does that mean for us? Given what Christ has done, given how he is the climactic end to the exile into restoration story, what does that mean now for us, the Church of Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to ask today. Hope you're able to get the handout. It's another long handout. We're going to try to step through it together in a timely manner. And it's a helpful thing to look at as we're trying to understand these glorious things. And as you might expect, if Jesus has brought exile to an end through his death, and if Jesus has inaugurated restoration through his resurrection, then, as you see in your outlines, We can say already that Jesus has ended our exile and that restoration has begun for us. So, you know, just to put this on the board here, if we have this storyline of exile ended in Jesus Christ and restoration now beginning in His resurrection, well, obviously, we are here somewhere. And our experience now, as we are one with Jesus Christ in His resurrection, is that we have the benefits that He Himself has already begun and already has entered into Himself. And it's important to remember, as we're about to look at this, that Jesus, He is a true man. And as a man, He is the first recipient of all the restoration promises that God promised to His people. He is the true Israel. We saw that last time. And so what does that mean? It means that Jesus, now as a man, is the first heir of restoration. So when we are united to Him, we now share with Him in the glorious restoration realities that He Himself is enjoying as a man. So look on the left side there of your handout on the first page. What did Christ achieve? All of this column is derived from what I said last time. One of the things He achieved is the decisive defeat of our enemies. Satan, sin, death, all of these enemies are decisively defeated through the work of Jesus on the cross and in His resurrection. Well, what does that mean now for us who are in Him? Well, we share in His victory. We are now more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8. And therefore, we don't have to be afraid of these enemies as though they were more powerful than us, as though they were going to win the victory over us. Paul says, resist Satan and he will flee from you. John chapter 11 says that Jesus, because of His being the resurrection and the life, therefore the one who believes in Him, though he dies, will never die. So even death is just our entering into a deeper experience of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin and death has been defeated by Jesus. Therefore, those enemies, we ourselves are victors over those enemies too. Jesus atoned for our sin on the cross, and He was declared righteous in His resurrection. All of those things being promises in the prophets of the end of exile, the beginning of restoration. One of the things He says, Jeremiah 31:33, I will forgive your sins. Ezekiel 37, I will cleanse you of all your sin and unrighteousness. Jesus has achieved that once for all on the cross. He was declared righteous in His resurrection from the dead. It says in Romans 4 at the very end that He was raised for our justification. How so? Well, Jesus, in being raised from the dead by the Father saying, okay, this one who became sin for you, I'm now declaring Him righteous. He was justified, vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection, 2 Timothy 3. Well, now, what do we now receive as those who are united to Him? Well, our sins are now paid for. And our sins are forgiven. And as we are one with Him, we are now righteous in Him. And we are now reconciled to God. And what I'm trying to help you to see is, okay, you know those things, you've heard those things a lot. But you realize those are restoration realities. End of exile, restoration realities that you now enjoy through your union to Jesus, the restored true Israel. Jesus, He broke our bondage and led us out in a new exodus in fulfillment of Isaiah and other promises. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, that means that we're no longer, just like Israel when they came out of Egypt, they were no longer slaves of Pharaoh. We're now no longer slaves of sin. We now have true freedom. What was true freedom for Israel? Well, it was for them to no longer be slaves of Pharaoh, but for them to be slaves of God. That's what they became on Mount Sinai. God entered into a covenant with them, made them his slaves. Even that word, when Moses keeps on saying to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may worship me. Well, another way of translating that is not just worship, but serve in the sense of serve as a slave. God makes his people to have true liberty. What is true liberty? To be able to obey God. That's what Jesus gives us. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to obey God. Romans 6, you are slaves of sin, now you are slaves of righteousness. That's true liberty. That's when we become truly human, when we're able to obey God from the heart. Jesus, in his resurrection, completed the reuniting of Jew and Gentile to himself. Ephesians 2 says he broke down the dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile. In essence, he made it so that the exile of all humanity going back to Genesis 3 and the exile of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, southern kingdom, that really all of these now are one exile, one wrath and curse of God that Jesus has taken on himself. He's broken down now the dividing wall, brought to an end the old covenant that kept separate Jew and Gentile, and now has created the new and better covenant where Jew and Gentile are one, circumcised now by the heart. And so he's reunited us as one in himself. He's climactically reunited humanity by being the one sacrifice for all people, all his chosen ones. And now we in Christ are experiencing that end of exile promise. Ezekiel 37, the binding together of the sticks together, the southern and northern kingdom. Well, the reunifying of humanity has happened now in Jesus, and we're now living that by being reconciled one to another. He's now no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, in the sense that we're all now one through him who saved us. That's an end of exile reality that we are now sharing through Jesus Christ. Jesus also absorbed the curse of exile in himself and entered into end times blessing. He himself is now the most blessed of all men by his resurrection from the dead. In the same way, we are now no longer under God's curse, but under God's blessing. Last time we talked about the Beatitudes and how Jesus keeps saying, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Why? Because we are in the Blessed One, Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he took his seat on his Father's throne, reigning not just as the Son of God, but also as the Son of David, and fulfillment to the 2 Samuel 7 and other promises that God made to David, and also all the promises in the prophets that God would restore the sons of David in the restoration. Jeremiah 33, 14 and following, Ezekiel 37 also. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, we're now united to Jesus. And so Ephesians 2, 6 says we reign together with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, even right now. We are currently reigning with Jesus. That's what Revelation 20 says about us who are presently living in the inaugurated millennium. What is the inaugurated millennium? It's the restoration kingdom. We now, as those who are united to Jesus Christ, rule together with him and are united with him in his rule. Jesus founded the end times temple. He became itself the cornerstone. The apostles were the foundation. And now, what does that mean for us? We, as living stones, are joined to Jesus, that final climactic temple. The climactic end times temple, the dwelling place of God, is going up thanks to what Jesus has done. That's restoration prophecy fulfilled in this very day. ordained as a high priest. Jesus was ordained as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In his office as high priest, he offered himself once for all a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And in so doing, he inaugurated end times worship. He presently, Hebrews 2 says, is the great worship leader who's singing before all of us, his brethren, and leading us in worship as our priest. Well, in the same way, we now share in his priesthood. As we ourselves are united to him, we are now ordained as priests. That's, by the way, Isaiah 66, promise that God made about the Gentiles, that they too would be priests of God. We now are entering into that priesthood of Jesus in fulfillment of restoration prophecy, having been anointed through baptism, through the Spirit. And now we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. In our every single daily life, and also in our worship when we come together on the Lord's Day, that is a fulfillment of restoration prophecy, the restoration of worship in the end times temple. It's happening now. It's a reality now because we're united to Jesus. Jesus, he commissioned the Great Commission. That's a fulfillment, as we talked about last time, of Isaiah 2 and the word of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord going forth to all the world. And I didn't mention this last time, I'm putting it on the handout now, but even this language of preaching the gospel, evangelizing is how it comes across in English, which is derived from Greek, which is derived from the Greek translation of these passages in Isaiah that talk about how in the restoration, the good news of the kingdom will be preached. That as God has returned to Zion and he's won the great victory over all the enemies, now what happens? Well, the heralds go forward and declare the victory of God over his climactic last enemies. And now that Jesus, he has ascended on high. He has begun that gospel proclamation in his own ministry. When he says, as he preaches the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, now we, in union with him, carry on his evangelization ministry, declaring the good news that Jesus reigns. We are fulfilling restoration prophecy. Jesus, he entered the end times land of the new creation. He's come out of that exile of being now, of being under God's wrath and curse, which he was on in on the cross, separated from God by the wrath that was upon him. And now he is returning to the end times ultimate land, the place where God's glory dwells, in fact, the new creation. And we in him have already arrived at Zion. We've seen this a couple times last Sunday, Ephesians 2:6, seated with him in the heavenly places, Hebrews 12:22, you have come. It's the perfect tense in Greek, 12:22. You have come to Zion. You have arrived there. To that great place, to Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, to all the angels in festal array, and all the wonderful, wonderful realities. We have arrived in Jesus Christ, in union with him, in the new creation, end times land. We have returned from exile. Jesus received the Spirit to the uttermost, Acts 2 says. And then it says, he turns and pours this out, the gift of the Father from heaven on us. That's what he did at Pentecost. We now have the Spirit poured out on us. Again, end times prophecy being fulfilled. Ezekiel 36, another text. Jesus himself was cut off on the cross, circumcised on the cross. As we are united to him, we now share in his circumcision. Our old flesh has been cut away, the flesh of our sin nature, and what remains now is a new creation heart. We are now circumcised in the heart, able to obey from the heart. In sum, the restoration that was prophesied by the prophets has arrived in Jesus Christ. And we, as we are united to Jesus, are presently enjoying its blessings. And one of the texts that just sums this up and brings this up together so beautifully is 1 Peter 2, which has just so many of these restoration realities all tucked together as one. Just listen to this and think about this as a beautiful declaration from God that says, "Your exile is over. Restoration has begun now for you. You are a chosen race," 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness," exile, "into His marvelous light," restoration. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." All you have to do is look at Hosea 2 and see how exile was them being not a people anymore, no longer receiving God's mercy, and how God's promising one day, "I will restore you to myself. I'll reconstitute you as a people. I will show you mercy." And now Peter says, it's here. It's now. Jesus has brought this about. And as N.T. Wright beautifully brings this together, he says, "When Christians use kingdom language and say that the kingdom has arrived in Jesus, we are not abandoning the Jewish story. Far from it. Rather, we are saying that we are living in its long-awaited new phase. We are living in restoration." It's just so important that we see that we are living in this insofar as we are united to Jesus, particularly in His resurrection from the dead. Precisely because Jesus has Himself entered fully into these restoration promises and is living them right now in heaven. Because we are united to Him in that reality, therefore we share with Him in all these glorious fulfillments. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ, therefore the promises of God are yes and amen in us too. Mind-blowing. Totally mind-blowing. Awesome stuff. But now we need to qualify this by saying another thing that is kind of surprising based on everything I said last time. Everything I said last time is all about the completed work of Christ. The end of exile, the beginning of restoration in His death and resurrection. Of course, I'm still standing by all those things now. And yet, this is part of the mystery of this present time. And yet, there's a sense in which these promises, which have been inaugurated and are present realities here in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, are not yet realities in their consummate glory. And so we are awaiting a time when Jesus will return to take us up together with Him. And so we are awaiting the consummation of the restoration promises. And what that means is, paradoxically, and this will take a little while for this to really sink in for us, but what this means is that somehow exile continues for us. This exile that was on the one hand decisively ended by Jesus on the cross nevertheless still continues after a fashion alongside of restoration. And so we can say that exile also continues while restoration has begun. There's this overlap of the ages. And so, as I say in the handout, our exile is already ended, but then I say in point two, but not yet ended. Exile does continue. Jesus has yet to consummate the restoration. Why? Well, because we are truly unified to Jesus Christ, yes, but our union is not yet completed or perfected. We are still living in the old creation, this perishing world around us. We still have these old creation bodies. And even our hearts, which have been made new, still have yet to be perfected in holiness. And so, because of that incompleteness of our union with Jesus, exile does still continue. The restoration has not yet been consummated. And even if we think back to that lesson on Daniel 9, we would actually have expected this. Because you remember how we talked about how, the final, after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, the final 3.5 weeks, this is the final week right here. The final seven, if you want to call it that. The final seven, and we talked about how the first half of the week is from Jesus' death and resurrection to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And now the final half of the week, the time, times, and half a time is, by the way, times two, time three, half a time, three, and now it adds up to 3.5. We would expect that exile is in some sense still going on based on that understanding of Daniel 9. And it's confirmed by the New Testament calling us in multiple places exiles. 1 Peter 1:1, in his opening salvo to his audience, he says, "Elect exiles, to the elect exiles of the diaspora." Or even James 1:1, the 12 tribes of the diaspora, of the scattering, in other words, of the exile. Even 1 Peter 2:11, here you're seeing that this identity as exiles is paradigmatic for Peter's thinking. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We are still, in some sense, exiles in this present time. And here we see in the New Testament plenty of places, as just kind of a little smattering of places where it talks about our experiences of exile. And you'll find that a lot of these are in 1 Peter. If you look at 1 Peter, it's an incredibly rich letter that meditates on now that what Jesus has done as the servant. Remember 1 Peter 2 at the end, the servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In light of that end of exile, he says at the end of 1 Peter 2, you have now returned. We once were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. End of exile, right? 1 Peter is a meditation on the fact that although exile has in some sense climactically ended in Christ, it is also continuing now after a fashion. You'll find that a lot of what we'll talk about today comes from 1 Peter as Peter reflects on this. So what does it mean to be in exile now? Well, here's some things the New Testament says. It means that we are at home now in our bodies, which means that we are away, distant from, apart from the Lord. So on the one hand, this is kind of hard to grasp, right? Because if you look back on the previous page, it said that we are now, one with Jesus. We're seated together with Him, present with Him by the Spirit. And yet this 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are not present with Him in our bodies. We long to see Jesus, 1 Peter 3, but we don't presently see Him. Though you love Him, yet you do not see Him, 1 Peter 1. We are pilgrims on our way to Zion, Hebrews 4. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. See to it that you do not fall short of entering it. Implication: although we have arrived at Zion, nevertheless we're still in some sense on our way to Zion. Hebrews 4, we're still on the pilgrimage. Indeed, 1 Peter 5, he closes out the letter and he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." And he says, it's interesting, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, greets you." What's he saying? Well, he's talking about the church. And lots of people wonder, okay, so where are they? Are they talking about Rome? I mean, it could be that he's in Rome. But the point is, the church now in some fashion, is in Babylon. Like right now, we are living in, theologically speaking, we are living in Babylon. Exile. That's what that means. Our bodies, this is an experience of exile as well. Our bodies are breaking down. Though our inner man is being renewed day by day, the outer man is fading away. Things in this old creation fall apart and are subjected to futility, and we groan under that futility. Romans 8:20. And going back to the verse I read earlier, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Wage war against your soul. That seems to imply that we're under attack. Well, you know, in the restoration, when you come back to Zion, it's an experience of peace and freedom from attack. And so, but right now we're being attacked every single, all day, every day by our sin. Likewise, our enemy, the devil, prowls around and seeks to devour us. And here again, it's just so paradoxical, right? Because we just heard about how the strong man was bound. The enemy was defeated decisively. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross decisively. And now he's saying he's prowling around seeking to devour us? Yes, because both are true simultaneously in this present time. We are living now as aliens and sojourners in this present world. We are citizens of a heavenly country, Philippians 3:20, living in a land that is not our own. We do not have any share with the people of this world. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And now listen to this. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What's an unbeliever's portion? This life. This is it. This is their reward. What little pleasure they're able to eke out from this broken world. That's all they're going to get. This is not our home. This is not our inheritance. This world is perishing under the brokenness of the curse. And so we have no share with the people of this world. And so this leads to estrangement, even with our own households. 1 Peter 4, I don't have this on there, but 1 Peter 4 says, they're surprised that you don't follow them into their various, pleasure-seeking debaucheries. And they malign you. Have any of you ever experienced this, where unbelievers are very much threatened that you will not, enter into all of their excesses and into all of their sins? Because they're trying to suck the marrow out of this life. This is all they've got. And we're not interested in that if it means disobeying Jesus. And so what happens? Well, 1 Peter 3, the unbelieving husband and the believing wife, there's estrangement. Or Matthew 10, 36 through 37, the enemies of a believer will be the members of his own household. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. So that estrangement that we experience from the people all around us is an experience of exile. Even now, our glory is hidden to this world. We are unified with Christ. We share with him in his glory even now. But that glory is hidden except to the eyes of faith. And so we're considered literally, 1 Corinthians 4:13, the scum of the earth. The people of this world malign us. There's a text I was talking about just a moment ago. And they persecute us. And so until our death, Jesus says, we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Now that's very important. Because what that's saying, when Jesus shows us that the Christian life is an experience of taking up our cross and following him, is it's saying that in some sense, exile continues this entire period until his return. Our experience, this entire period, is union with Christ in his death and in his exile, even while we also share with him in our union with his resurrection. That's the thing that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Usually we think of, death, then resurrection, because that's the sequence it was for Jesus. And, judgment then restoration. And of course, there's a sense in which that's still true for us, right? We're going to have exile unto restoration. Currently living in humiliation, soon we will be exalted together with Jesus. And yet there is a sense, too, in which these things, which normally are sequential, are now overlapping each other. And that's part of the tension of this present time. So, and this is important. On the one hand, restoration has arrived, but on the other hand, it's also future. This is also an element of our experience of exile. But just saying, look, all of our experience of restoration now is partial. So Peter, he says, heaven must receive Jesus until the period of restoration of all things. He actually uses a Greek word very similar to how we're using the word restoration now. The restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So think about that verse. Heaven now is receiving Jesus. Jesus is in heaven until the time of the fullness of restoration when he comes again. So we're awaiting the Savior from heaven. We're awaiting Jesus to come and to lift us up together with him. We have yet to judge the world with Jesus. And Matthew 19:28 is a really interesting passage. It uses this word palingenesis, this idea of the renewal or restoration of all things. The way ESV translates it is new world. In the new world, Jesus says, you will be with me judging judging the world on 12 thrones. He's saying this to his disciples. We have yet to enter into that period of judging the world with Jesus. That's still a future reality. We're reigning with Jesus, but we've yet to reach that period where we join with him in his kingly act of judgment. We continue to sin and have not yet attained to perfect holiness, and the end times temple is not yet complete. All these are just examples of ways in which the restoration realities are here, but they're not complete. And we have to hold these things together. Another element of this already but not yet is our worship at the heavenly Zion is sporadic. We only come together as the people of God once out of 7 days, 1 day out of seven to worship him as one at the heavenly Zion. That experience of coming to the heavenly Zion in worship is something that we only do corporately once in a given week's period. And so there's this intermittent kind of sporadic element to the continuance of the heavenly worship that has begun in Jesus. And so you have this diagram that I drew here, this diagram that shows that restoration overlaps with exile. And yet, because of this, and this is now really, really exciting and interesting, and I think kind of mind-blowing as we're trying to reckon with, okay, how are things different from the way they were in Ezra and Nehemiah's day? Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're here before the cross. Exile is continuing for them. And how is our time now, if we're kind of still in exile too, how is that different from their time since they were in ongoing exile as well? Well, actually, our exile is profoundly different from theirs. Our exile has now been transformed by the work of Christ and the arrival of the restoration. This is, I think, one of the ways in which the work of Christ just radically changes now how we think about ourselves. And what does this mean for us that we continue in exile? Well, yes, we continue to suffer. And so that's a parallel between us and them, Ezra and Nehemiah, and our time. But why do we suffer? Well, we're suffering not because we are cursed, but because we are blessed. And this is so interesting, right? Ezra and Nehemiah is constantly saying the wrath of God is still upon you. You know, we are before you in our guilt this day, Ezra 9:15. At the end of the book, Nehemiah says, why are you adding to the wrath that's upon us? They're under guilt. They're under wrath. Well, now, Romans 8 says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath on us. We have been renewed and forgiven and reconciled. And so we're suffering not because we've been disobedient, but we're suffering because we're united to Jesus, who himself suffered and entered into his glory through suffering. So we partake of these blessings, and we partake of this the exile now, but not because of our sin, but because we are united to Jesus, who himself suffering. Indeed, this is part of why 1 Peter says, see to it when you suffer. He says this twice. See to it that when you suffer, you're not suffering for disobedience. Okay, your master, you're a Christian slave and your master is beating you. Okay, make sure that's not because you were disobeying your master. Because look, that's what it was like back here. They were being beaten and afflicted and cursed in Ezra Nehemiah's day because of their sin. Now we suffer precisely because we are being obedient to Jesus. Look, 1 Peter 4:4 again. The people of this world malign you. They attack you. Why? Because you're not joining with them in their sin. In other words, our experience of suffering and exile is just like with Jesus. It's because of his obedience that he suffered on the cross. In the same way, we also suffer for our obedience. At least that's what we should be suffering for. And in that way, we can say that our sufferings together with Christ are even part of our present glory. This is just so mind-bending. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory rests on you as you are suffering together with Jesus, because you're joining with him in his glorious sufferings for the Father. And so we, in our sufferings, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1. We rejoice because of our sufferings. This is so paradoxical, right? Like, they're not rejoicing that they're in suffering bondage here, right? And yet we are rejoicing in our exile. Jesus says this directly to us in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and we could add, and so they persecuted Jesus himself. And so, we are to be glad in our sufferings, not because of the sufferings themselves. It's not like some kind of masochistic kind of weird delight in suffering. But it is a delight in knowing that we are one with our Savior who suffered for us. We rejoice because this is what it means to be one with Jesus in this present time. And so, our sufferings are not the path to shame. You know, exile was just this, you know, crash landing kind of destructive course downward, a path of shame. No, our sufferings together with Jesus are the path to glory. Jesus left us an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, through suffering to glory. 1 Peter 1 talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We now are on that path. And so we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and under whatever suffering he should ordain for us in this present time, whatever experience of exile he wants us to go through in this present time. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us at the proper time. 1 Peter 5:6. So in all these ways, exile now is fundamentally different from the exile of the people of God previously, and really of the judgment that was on all of humanity prior to this. The suffering of Christians is not like the suffering of non-Christians. The suffering of non-Christians, unless they repent, the suffering of non-Christians is their foretaste of the future endless judgment that is awaiting them in hell. The sufferings of Christians, quite the contrast, are not that kind of exile, but they are an experience of that union with Jesus on the cross that will lead, that are a foretaste of the glories that are about to be revealed in us. The beauty of God's bride in this present time is seen most clearly when she renounces this world as Jesus did and says, everything is worthless for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified for me. And so we have this experience of exile and restoration at the same time. In this present time, we are exiles and we are restored. And yet, there's a sense in which it's not a static thing. It's not like, well, there's sort of this flat line as I've drawn it here and this flat line of restoration. Rather, I should draw it something like this, where we are progressing towards greater and greater experiences of restoration realities in this present time. And exile is slowly fading away in this present time. There's real progress that's happening from judgment to restoration, from exile towards restoration in this present time. And the way in which that happens is just the way it happened when Jesus accomplished restoration for us by His wholehearted, whole-souled repentance, which we defined as His turning to God in the midst of His sorrows. Remember Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, when all these things have come upon you and you turn, then God will bring restoration. Well, that's what enabled Jesus to go from judgment to restoration. All through His sufferings, He turned to God wholeheartedly and even prayed for our forgiveness on the cross. Father, forgive them. That repentance, in His case, not for any sins He committed, but simply His wholehearted turning to God in the midst of judgment, led to that faithfulness, led to restoration being inaugurated. And so now we, in union with Jesus, with His repentance and our own repentance that He enables us to do by the Spirit, we now see exile passing away and restoration coming. And that we see, first off, kind of obviously, when a sinner repents for the very first time. When you have somebody who is a lost person, lost in the judgment of exile, and they turn and they believe in Jesus, what happens? Well, the kingdom has just grown. Another exiled person has just been gathered into the people of God. A slave of sin has just been set free, had their heart circumcised. In an individual way, now their sins, which have been forgiven for the whole people of God in a corporate way, now are particularly forgiven for that person, and the Spirit is poured out into them, and all those things that were on the first page of our who we are in Christ in the restoration now is true for that individual person. And so we see the whole people of God being added to, and that restoration reality coming about. How? Through that one person repenting by the power of the Spirit. And then our whole life is an experience of repentance, of turning to God in the midst of our exilic sorrows and in the midst of all of our sufferings, in the midst of all of the terrible things that happen to Christians, not using those as an excuse to turn away from God. Well, I guess, it's just not fair. God is doing all this bad stuff to me. How come I have to suffer all this? And all these unbelievers are having such an easy life. Refusing to give in to that kind of thinking. Refusing to give in to complaining. Instead saying, this is God's love for me in joining me to Jesus in His sufferings. This is His loving, fatherly discipline. And so in the midst of all of the suffering that He has brought, we keep on repenting. We keep on turning to God. And even now, as you draw close to Jesus, when He confronts you in your sin, your holiness is increasing. You are becoming a better, more consistent witness to Christ. The glory of Jesus is now shining brighter in you. Your joy is increasing. All of these restoration realities now shine more brightly. And the sense in which the exilic darkness gets a little bit brighter is a sign of restoration coming. How is it coming? Through repentance. And so, the repentance of the church is the last thing needed for our Savior to return. And by the way, I just think once you get all the stuff I've been saying about the New Testament as an end of exile story, if you go and you read Peter's sermon at the end of Acts 3, it will blow your mind just how it draws together all these themes. Listen to this. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, repent and return. Wow, there it is. Repentance language joining with return language. So that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come. Again, another New Testament word for restoration. How does it come? Through repentance. Repent and return in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Did you hear what he said? He said that the key last thing that remains for Jesus to come again in glory here is the repentance of the true Israel. Restoration in its final glorious form will come when the repentance of the true Israel is complete. Those restoration promises from Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, and so on, which say repentance, then restoration, those are still at work. And that dynamic is now the great thing that shapes this entire age, this age of repentance from exile, from our sin, into restoration. We're living it. And so, we're living it, of course, in the strength of God. When we get to the end here and we've fully repented, all the repentance of Israel is now complete. When that happens, we're not going to be saying, well, we're so glad we finished things off for Jesus. No, even the way Peter preaches here, God raised up his servant, Acts 3:26, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So on the one hand, he's saying turn. But then on the other hand, he's saying when you turn, it will be because God has turned to you. Repentance is a saving grace. It is a gift of God. And this, by the way, is the decisive change which shapes this period in a whole new way that's different from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Here, remember how we talked about in Ezra and Nehemiah, they have all this half-hearted repentance, but they can't really let go of their sin? Well, part of what's so glorious about this time is that the Spirit has now circumcised our hearts. We now are able to repent from the heart, to truly let go of our sin and live in the victory of the Spirit and walk in newness of life. It's an incredible new thing. So this new period of us actually being able to repent, that is because of Jesus and his restoration, his gift of the servant. So he gets all the glory. So in conclusion, are we exiles? Yes and no. We are living in the overlap of the ages, where both exile and restoration overlap in this present time. On the one hand, yes, we are exiles in that we share the sufferings of Christ, but we are not exiles in the sense that we are exiles like the people of God previous to Jesus coming under the wrath and curse of God. We're no longer alienated from God, no longer suffering for our sins. Jesus completed all of that on the cross. And so, the New Testament is an end of exile story. And it's an end of exile story that you are living in, that's still going on right now in this present time. So what does that mean for us? How should we live in light of this? Well, we need to really believe both things, both that we are exiles and that we are restored. And this is where it's just so important that these things are kept balanced. Because if you just emphasize we are exiles, well, essentially what that does is it puts you back here in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and just this incredibly depressing sense in which, well, we lack the power to really change. And there's just, things are just going to get worse and worse. Okay, you're only emphasizing exile if you say that. And if you only emphasize restoration, well, then you have this sort of happy, clappy, victorious Christian life, which has no place for suffering in it. No place for this fact that we are one with Jesus in his death, that we are walking with him in this present time, carrying our crosses as a basic and fundamental thing. So we have to hold both of these things together, these crucial, paradoxical, and yet complementary New Testament themes. So we are exiles. We should consider ourselves exiles. Do you consider yourself an exile in this present world? Or do you consider yourself as dead to this present world with its passing lusts? Where, you know, as much as we enjoy the goodness of this old creation and we can still enjoy the blessings of it, when God gives them, we're not going to like wrap our tiny little hot little fists around these things as though this were life itself, as though this were our inheritance. We're thankful, but we're sort of like, you know, Jeremiah 29 when he says, okay, hey, while you're living in Babylon, build houses, get married, exile is going to be long, so seek the peace of the city in which you live. Okay, so we do that, but we don't think of that as the promised land. They were not to think of Babylon as the promised land. They were to get ready to come back. In the same way, we are not thinking of this present place as our inheritance. And we should expect suffering in this present time. It's basic and fundamental to our identity as co-sufferers with Christ. And so, as 1 Peter 4 says, why are you surprised the fiery trial has come upon you as though something strange were happening to you? Of course it's not strange. Why? Because we are suffering with Jesus in this present time. What we should consider strange is any experience of blessing and of happiness in this present time. That's not what Jesus experienced. He was the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head. His life was a life of sorrow. That's what we should consider normal for the Christian life because we're exiles. We should no longer, now this is really important, but then we should no longer think that if we suffer, it's because God is angry with us. You see, this is how our exile has been transformed by the restoration that Jesus has brought. I had so many Christians say to me, I just feel like God's really angry with me. Like, that's why all these bad things are happening to me. Don't believe that for a second. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. And if you experience the sufferings of Christ and the exile of Christ, what should you say? Well, 1 Peter, he says it twice, just to make sure we really get it. You should say, I'm blessed. 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So when we're experiencing our exilic sorrows, we're not thinking of it as the exile that the Old Testament people experienced as an expression of God's wrath. Rather, it's a sign of his blessing. And this is because we are restored. So what does it mean to think of ourselves as exiles? We just said that. Now, what does it mean to think of ourselves as those who are sharing with Christ in his presently inaugurated restoration? Well, we should rejoice. In fact, Isaiah, I think something like 20 different times says that the restoration will be characterized by joy. And so, you know, Philippians, throughout that whole letter, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's saying the restoration has arrived. And as part of that restoration, you now are rejoicing. 1 Peter 1, with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. You realize you are living in the epic new Exodus period that God promised in Isaiah. Wow! That should be a source of tremendous joy to us. And we should start to consider ourselves. We should really speak this true identity of who we are in Christ in his restoration as true of us now. That passage from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Let me just read this to you again. Do you believe this about yourself? That you are part of the chosen race? You are one of the royal priests? You are part of a holy nation? That you are part of God's treasured possession? That you are called to a glorious calling and proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? You are now part of God's people. You have now received mercy. All those things that, you know, you're truly free from sin. You're truly treasured, truly transformed by the Spirit. Believe those things. Live as though those things are true. Even if you can't see them with your eyes, believe them with the eyes of faith because you share with Jesus in his restoration. And remember this, that repentance is the way forward. We need to get serious about calling other people to repentance while there is yet time, that they might be part of this glorious new exodus toward Zion before the judgment comes. Repentance unto restoration. We should get serious about our own repentance. Yes, we already follow Christ, but we are still living in an age where repentance is the order of every single day. And so we need to give no provision for the flesh. You can really think of the entire New Testament set of commands to New Testament Christians as flowing from our already but not yet restoration identities. Everything that we are in Christ shapes the zeal that we now live for repentance and for faith and for obedience. And it also shapes how we read the Bible. I hope you've enjoyed this time that we've been going through Ezra and Nehemiah. And I've made kind of this audacious claim, right? That if you understand Ezra and Nehemiah, this obscure book in the Old Testament, that you'll understand the whole shape of the Bible as a whole. Why did I say that? Well, it's because when you really get what Ezra and Nehemiah is about, that it's not about the restoration, but it's about ongoing exile in preparation for the true restoration. If you get that, then you're prepared to understand how the New Testament is the restoration that the prophets were speaking of. And when you understand that, you are unlocking the whole deep structure of the entire Bible as a great epic exile unto restoration story through the powerful work of Jesus Christ and through the outpouring of His Spirit. And then you start reading the Bible as what it's really all about. It's about that great epic story. Everything in the Bible is about this. And so, I hope you enjoy reading the Bible, seeing the glory of Jesus as the one who restored us out of exile. Let's thank Him for that. Lord Jesus, we do rejoice at these astonishing realities that are true of us now. We are truly heirs of the restoration and presently enjoying its glories, as You Yourself are enjoying them to the fullest. And we look forward to when our experience of the glories of restoration will be as complete as Yours. Hasten the day, Lord. Hasten the day. For presently we mourn in exile. We lament. We struggle with the sufferings of bearing our cross. And we pray that You who endured the cross and so faithfully turned to God all the way through to the very end, that You would enable us to give that same grace of repentance and faith to the very end, that we might attain to the great reward, the glory of restoration with not the slightest hint of exile. Hasten that day, Lord, and add many to Your glorious kingdom through the work of Your people and the work of Your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.